It's good.
We're going to be looking over these next weeks. And there's two passages, very short really, I want us to read, which you can see on your sheet, on the little outline. And then we'll give some kind of introduction to this book. And remember, I like this to be participatory. So if you've got questions, please ask the questions, or any comments or testimony. All has to be relevant, though. Has to be relevant to what we're doing, obviously. We can do look at other things at other times. So 1 Peter and chapter 1. Okay. Book of Hebrews, it's James and it's Peter. Right. Lord, as we read your word and as we begin to consider it, we pray that your Holy Spirit might speak to us now, definitely and clearly, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may peace, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then if you go to the end, some words from the last chapter, verses 12 to 13. By Silvanus, or Silas, that is, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Though I didn't put that down on the top there. Okay. Now, I want to give us a bit of kind of background to this letter of Peter. And if you've got your Bibles there, I'd like you to follow a few things as I talk about them. Peter, of course, and we all know, was the fisherman. One of the fishermen whom Jesus, right at the start, called to be a servant of his. And he said, leave your nets. No longer will you be catching fish, you'll be catching men. You'll be an evangelist. And for 3 years, Peter went with Jesus and the others and learned from him. And miracles were done through his hands as the Holy Spirit enabled them, healings and all kinds of things. So Peter saw the ministry of Jesus for 3 years. Probably, in fact, he'd known him before that, almost certainly, but we won't go into that now. And, of course, you remember famously certain things about Peter. He was the one who, when Jesus said, who do people say I am? And then, who do you say I am? Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one whom God has chosen to be Savior. And remember, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter had it revealed to him, obviously through the Holy Spirit from the Father, because that's the Holy Spirit is the revealer, that Jesus was no ordinary man, not simply because he did miracles, everybody could see that, but because of who he really was. The Son of God. The Anointed One. Messiah means anointed. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan himself, not as a sinner, but as the Savior of sinners, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And at that point, he became Jesus Christ. Before he was born, he was the Son of God. The Logos, the Word, the Plan. That was his name. When he was born into this world, on the first Christmas, he became Jesus. When he was baptized in the Jordan, he became Jesus Christ. And he's now crowned with all glory and honor. He's the king, which of course he was from eternity, but he's now crowned with honor and is one day returning to show who he really is to this world. Now, Peter believed these things. But you know, when the crunch came, he failed. He vowed to Jesus when the going was getting really tough and it was evident that Christ was going to be arrested and chastised and perhaps crucified, which of course happened. He said, even if they all desert you, I never will. He was a bombastic, well-intentioned man. But being bombastic and well-intentioned is not enough. Certainly not in the kingdom of God. And when the crunch came, he failed. He denied 3 times that he knew Jesus. And he did so with curses. Jesus said, you're going to do that, Peter. And when you turn again, strengthen your brethren. Well, that was dreadful. When Jesus was being led away to be charged, Peter looked on in the courtyard, warming himself. And that's when he denied Jesus 3 times. By the fire, it was cold. And when he saw what happened to Jesus, when Jesus looked at him, it says, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept. You remember, he was one of the first at the empty tomb on the Sunday. Remember, we worship on Sunday because it's the first day of the week, because we recall that Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. And later that day, Jesus appeared to Peter. But Peter, then a bit later still, a few days later, Jesus ministered to Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times. And 3 times Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? Peter replied in different ways. One of them was, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Well, 6 weeks later, after that, the Holy Spirit came upon Peter. And all the disciples, 120 of them at least. And they began to speak in other languages, in other tongues. And it was a big festival in Jerusalem. People had come from all over the then known world to worship, because there were Jews and Jewish proselytes all around the Mediterranean and east and west and south. And they were there. And they heard them speaking in at least 16 languages. This was a supernatural thing that God did. But they heard Peter preach. Now, Peter preached in Greek. Peter knew Greek very well, because he was bilingual. Up in Galilee, he would have spoken probably some kind of Aramaic, which is kind of a bit like Hebrew. But up in Galilee, which is very cosmopolitan, everybody spoke Greek. In fact, everybody spoke Greek in that day, rather like everybody speaks English today. It's quite similar. It was kind of international language. Aramaic used to be the international language, but by that time it was Greek. Right through the whole Mediterranean region, which was absolutely vital for the spreading of the gospel. Even in this country, all the Druids did their business in Greek. Quite extraordinary. Caesar tells us that. And Peter preached unto the anointing of the Spirit of God and told them how they crucified Jesus in this city. But God had raised him up, for it was not possible for him to be kept by death. And they said, they were so moved, they said, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened. Repent means change your mind. It's up there in our text for the year. Change your thinking. The message to our nation is change your thinking. And get it back to where God wants it to be. And get baptized, Peter said, which they did. And at least 3,000, much more probably, were saved that day. That was revival. That kind of thing's happened since, when revivals come. Amazing. Always good to read about revivals. But that was the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. through the ministry of Peter. So 6-7 weeks before, he denied Jesus. And now, he was preaching Jesus. And of course, as we go through the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is a very key person, isn't he? And all sorts of things happen. It was Cornelius who called for Peter to come and talk to him. Remember, Cornelius was a Roman centurion who lived on the coast in Caesarea, on the coast of Israel. And God, he was a devout man, obviously a Gentile. He used to pray every day. And an angel came one day and said, send for Peter, who's just up the road, up the coast in Joppa, and he'll come and tell you about the good news that God has for you, Cornelius. And of course, Peter had this vision. You remember, Peter was very sort of strongly Jewish, and God gave him a vision. A vision when he was praying one day in Joppa, on top of the house. They used to go up to the housetop to pray. And it was a vision of a sheep that was let down, full of animals which Jews weren't allowed to eat. And a voice from heaven said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. He was feeling hungry, and he was in a trance. But he did say something to the voice. I would never touch any food like that. Common food. And then a voice said, what God has made clean, do not count common. And just as he was thinking about that, he went downstairs. He'd go downstairs outside, probably. The steps were down. Okay. There was a knock at the door. And it was men from Cornelius. We've been told by God or through the angel to come here and ask for Peter to come so we can hear God's good news. Remember that? And off he went the next day, preached to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and his family, and they were all baptized. Remarkable. Incredible. And then up in Jerusalem, they were pretty cross with Peter for doing this. You know, God doesn't love Gentiles, non-Jews. You shouldn't have gone to their house to eat with them. And Peter told them what had happened. And then they glorified God. They said, well, God is obviously going to have mercy on everybody now because of what Jesus has done. Well, that's what happened. And Peter was back in Jerusalem. But then King Herod Agrippa was very upset about all what was going on with Christians. And he put Peter in prison. Remember that? And an angel took Peter out of prison. And the people were praying in John Mark's mother's house. They were praying that Peter would be released. But actually God was releasing him at the same time as they were praying in the middle of the night. And he came to the house, knocked on the door, and the servant girl Rhoda came to the door. And he said, let me in. It's Peter, she said. It's Peter. She didn't open the door. She knew his voice. And ran back where they were praying that Peter would be released. And said, Peter's here. And they said, don't be so stupid. He's in prison. They'd been praying he wouldn't be, but they assumed he was. Okay? That's how people often pray, even in the early church. In other words, they don't really believe what they're praying. It's a challenge to us all. But he kept on knocking. And they said, oh, it must be his angel, his ghost. They didn't want to believe. Are you like that? Are you slow to believe when God does something? Is it your rational mind that has to have the last word? That's a big snare, even for Christians. We shouldn't be gullible or taken in, but when God does something, we should recognize it and give God the praise. Anyway, eventually they opened the door, and there was Peter. It's me, folks. I'm here. Whoa. Now, he was a criminal now. He'd been arrested. This is where we can take up the story of 1 Peter, the letter. I want you to turn in chapter 12 of the Acts of the Apostles, if you've got your Bible there. And in verse 17, Peter speaks to this crowd in the upper room, house of Mark's mother. Verse 16, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. This is chapter 12:17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then this. Then he departed and went to another place. And he goes off the scene until the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 50. Where did he go? Where did he go? Well, Luke, of course, wrote the Acts, and he was moving towards kind of showing the ministry of Paul, wasn't he? When you say he went to another place, what was the other place? Well, quite a few people think, and I've come to that view myself, that Peter actually went right away to escape the hand of King Agrippa, and he went to Rome. We can't guarantee that, but it's certainly a view that early Christians held, or excuse me, reasonably early Christians like Eusebius and Jerome, they said that Peter went to Rome. And Jerome tells us he became an episcopos there for 25 years. Now, episcopos is the word where we get our word bishop from. If you want to check it out, P becomes B, V-I-S, Scott becomes sh. Okay? And they call it Episcopalian, aren't they? The word bishop and episcopal mean the same thing. And that's where we get the word from. But it only means an overseer. Peter became an overseer in the Roman Church. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics say he was the first pope, which doesn't mean the same thing at all, but it does mean that Peter had oversight, at least to some extent, in Rome. After the Reformation, a lot of Protestants were very keen to try and get every single argument they could to say that Peter never went to Rome, but that's pretty much in vain. He certainly did. And I actually see no reason why he couldn't have been an episcopos there, an overseer, in other words. That's all the word means. Epi means over, and scopos, like scope, means sight. Oversight. Have oversight of the Jerusalem church, with others, of course. It was all done plurally, not with one, for 25 years. Now, if he was there for 25 years, how did he also appear in the Council of Jerusalem? Well, of course, he wasn't there for 25 years. To be an episcopos somewhere for 25 years doesn't mean you stay there all the time. A lot of people have ministry in churches, but they go out across the world at the same time. But they still have their responsibilities back home. And I believe, that's what I believe is what happened to Peter. So we find that he came later on, a few years later, back to Antioch and then to Jerusalem. Now, that means, if this is a right thing, and I can't prove any of this, but I think you've got good reason to say it means that Peter went to Rome around about the year 42, because he was martyred in 67 under Nero. So if Jerome and Eusebius are right, Peter went to Rome in 42, which is only about 11 years after Jesus was crucified and raised. Now, there were already Christians there, because some of them had come from Rome at Pentecost, had got converted and gone back there. And he began to labor there in the church. Now, in the year 49, Claudius the emperor threw all the Jews out of Rome. There were loads of Jews in Rome. Loads and loads of them. And they get a bit shirty about them every so often. And Jews and other foreign nationals. And he chucked them out by an edict. And we'll come on to that in a minute. But that's important. A couple very significant in the Bible who were thrown out at that time were Aquila and Priscilla. They were a Jewish couple. Had probably a meeting in there. Well, they did have a church in Rome at the time, and they were thrown out, and we see them later in Corinth and Ephesus. And they were great supporters of the ministry of Paul. In fact, they had the same job. Like Paul, they were tent makers. Very well paid occupation, in fact. Very important work. Okay, so here we are. We've got some sort of little bit of background here. And this man, Peter, ministered. He came back, certainly, to Antioch. Paul, if we look, the next place I want to look at is Galatians in chapter 2. If you look at Galatians in chapter 2, you'll find a bit more of what Peter did in the subsequent years. Okay? Now remember, meanwhile, Paul had got converted. Well, no, he got converted before this, obviously. Before Peter went off, he was converted in chapter 9 of Acts. And most of the Acts really is about Paul's ministry. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, he went to Damascus, obviously, and was baptized there, and then went off to Arabia for a while, wherever that, exactly what that means, but somewhere obviously east of there. And it was there that God revealed the gospel to him. Briefly, he went up to Jerusalem, but it wasn't to get the truth. The Lord gave him the truth in Arabia, and he went back to Damascus. And he didn't see Peter the first time he went up there, but he did the second time. The second time is here in Galatians in chapter 2. After 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem. So in the mid-40s here, AD. With Barnabas, taking Titus along with me, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, to make sure I wasn't running in vain. So, Paul went out this time really to establish his credentials as the evangelist to the Gentiles. 14 years after his conversion. Or 14 or 15 years. And it says here, they added nothing, verse 6, they added nothing to what I said, verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me to the Gentiles. And Peter and James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So here we have, this is before the Council of Jerusalem. They recognized that Peter had a ministry to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. Isn't that extraordinary? Paul was a Jew of Jews and Peter had been brought up in a kind of Gentile region. But nonetheless, he was the guy for the Jews and Paul was the guy for the Gentiles. Right. Now, what happened after that? Oh dear. At Antioch, which was a Gentile place up the coast of the Mediterranean, Paul and Barnabas had been set aside to evangelize. This was the first Gentile church. And Peter came there because by that time he'd been wrongly influenced by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And they said, look, okay, Gentiles, we accept the fact that Gentiles are coming into the church, but they've got to be circumcised. They've got to have a little snip at the end to show that they're Jews. And this caused a big, big stir. And they wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. These people who came down from Jerusalem, they wouldn't eat with the Gentiles in Antioch. And Peter was led astray. It says it. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him, Cephas and Peter, the same words. Cephas is Aramaic. Peter is Greek for rock. So when the rocky man came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So there were divisions in the early church. And there were Jewish Christians who said, you've got to be circumcised, men have, if you're going to be accepted into the kingdom of God. And Paul says, no. Peter should have said no, because he was the one who saw that God work amongst the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. But he got led astray. So here the man whom the Roman Catholics call the first pope and therefore infallible, got led astray. All right? And Paul had to oppose him to his face. Well, that's very dramatic, wasn't it? Well, eventually they had a big decision about it. Remember, they had a big congress in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. And in the end, it was agreed, yes, Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. And Paul was sent off with a message to the various Gentile churches to say, you don't need to be circumcised to be a Christian. So this was good. I think it was Paul and Silas were sent off with the letter. There had been a Paul, I'm afraid, got into a big argument with Barnabas, and they separated. Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas. But we won't go into any more of that. But I want you to see, this is real life stuff. I want you to see, these people were baptized in the Spirit, they were filled with the Spirit, they knew the truth, they knew Jesus, but they had their differences, and they had to work them through. And there's history here. So, what transpired after that? Well, let's see. Let's look now at Silas and Mark, his fellow workers. We probably won't get through all this morning, but it's not really, I was more concerned to get you a kind of background here. If you see at the end of that letter, Peter was writing, and he was writing with Silvanus, who's the Silas that Paul worked with, and also with Mark, the person whom, for a while, Paul rejected, and later said was a great worker. He rejected Mark because Mark turned back from a mission. And if you see the end of Peter, you'll find that Peter writes with the help of Silvanus, or through Silvanus, and Mark there as well. So, was he in Rome then, when this letter was written? I believe he was, and I believe that's why it's called Babylon. The end of the book, it says, "She who is in Babylon," which I think is the church in Rome. Babylon was a kind of code word for Rome, particularly by the book of Revelation. Rome is called Babylon there. Babylon, of course, is where everything pagan came from. The paganism we have today came from Babylon. The stargazing that people have came from Babylon. The kind of moral values came from after the flood at Shinar or Babylon. So Babylon was a kind of picture of being in exile, because that's where God sent the children of Israel, didn't he? Remember? When they were so wicked, as Steve mentioned, about, you know, how they did what was right in their own eyes and worshipped false gods, God sent them into Babylon, the true Babylon, in the Euphrates, for 70 years. So Babylon became a picture of kind of, you know, deportation, a kind of picture of alienation, a picture of rebellion, if you like. And Peter says he was writing from Babylon. And Mark and Silas were with him. So how do we unpick this? Well, I reckon this is what we can say probably happened. Peter was in Rome, and in the year 49, before the Council of Jerusalem, he was thrown out. All the Jews were. He was thrown out, along with Aquila and Priscilla. But we also know this. The Emperor Claudius, the person who actually conquered parts of Britain, Julius Caesar didn't, in case you think he didn't. Claudius did. The emperor, he was a great one for planting what were known as colonies, or colonii. Not a colony quite the way we have it, but little Romes in places, with Roman citizens and Roman culture and Roman streets, and Roman design and all sorts of things. And we happen to know that he planted 5 of these in the following cities, in the following areas rather. And here they are, in your 1 Peter. They were in Pontus, and Galatia, and Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. And if you turn on the back for your little outline, you'll find where those places are. They're obviously regions, provinces. And Claudius founded these colonia at that time. And of course, what do? They exported people to them. Roman citizens, but also those who weren't. And since he was also chucking out the Jews at the time, the absolute strong likelihood is that he exported Jews from Rome to these places. But these Jews weren't just Jews. They were people who'd come to know Jesus Christ. And so they set up Christian communities in these five places. Peter, meanwhile, went back to Rome, and these were people he knew. And so he wrote them a letter. Meanwhile, Silas or Silvanus and Mark had also joined in there. That seems to be the background of the letter. In which case, Peter wrote it from Rome, in about the year 50, the early 50s of the first century. From Rome, 2 or 3 years after the Jews had been expelled and some of them had come back. And you see, Peter kept himself under the radar. He went off to another place. Luke doesn't say he went to Rome, because probably Luke's gospel was published during Paul's lifetime. And, it would have shown Peter to have been a criminal. The Acts, certainly the gospel was, the Acts as well. Because it doesn't end with, the end of Acts is Paul's still alive. And we don't hear that the rest of his life, do we? So Luke may well have drawn a veil over Peter at this point. Peter was there, operating under the radar in Rome, and writing this letter. Now, okay. Peter describes his readership as exiles of the dispersion. I'll just tell you a bit about that, and then we'll finish probably. I won't do the sort of doctrinally bits this morning, but I'll just cap it on there, because I don't really want to push it too far this week. But you can ask me some questions then. Please do. Peter describes these people as exiles of the dispersion, the diaspora, in these places. Very interesting. A lot of ink's been spilt over why he describes them as that. But again, I think the simplest explanation is the right one. The Jews had a culture, and these were obviously Jewish people, or at least they'd been Jewish converts, of dispersion. Okay, the exile, you went into Babylon, and then after that they were called the diaspora. And they stayed in Babylon and other places and established Jewish communities and synagogues right through the then known world. And Peter says, this has happened a bit more to you lot. You came to Rome, but you've been carted off again to these other places. You're like exiles. Now, the word he uses is very interesting. He uses two words. Paroikos, which is not here, he uses later on, from which we get our word parish and parochial, means a colony. But the word he uses here is parepidemos. And that word means someone who is living as a foreigner. Living as a foreigner. And if you get your last bit of paper, I'll just explain a bit about that, and you'll find this most interesting. Maybe first of all, may I get out some, a couple of bottles of this. And put them here. There we go. San Pellegrino water. Well, see what it says. Peter speaks of his readers as, this is the Greek word, parepidemoi. That's the Greek word for it. A parepidemos is a stranger, a foreigner, a sojourner, an exile. Now, they've been taken out of Rome where they lived, and they've been put to all these other places. probably against their will. Some of them may have gone voluntary, but they were all chucked out of Rome anyway. So they were parapidemos. But also, they spoke Latin, of course, and they came from a Latin city, and the word for that is peregrinus. So they were peregrini in all these places, in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, etc., Cappadocia. Now, a lot of our words come from Latin, and of course most Italian words come from Latin, and what we find is, in later English and Italian, R becomes L. That's interesting. It's very interesting how L and R can be transposed. They do. It's quite a common thing in the development of a language. But R becoming an L and an L to become an R. Not at all uncommon. They're both called labials of your tongue. So, in later English and Italian usage, R became an L, which led to the word pilgrim from peregrinus. Okay? Pellegrinus. And in Italian, pellegrino. Hence, the water, San Pellegrino, the holy pilgrim, and also the name of our church member who's not here this morning, Christy Pellegrini. He's a pilgrim. I suppose she knows that. Maybe she doesn't. I don't know. Well, I can take her a bottle of my water, can't I? There you go. And it was from that kind of background, the idea of being an exile and being a pilgrim came to be accepted. And hence Pilgrim's Progress. He was journeying from this world to the world to come. He was like an exile in this world, going up to his home. All this stuff comes out of this whole culture, of this idea of Christians being kind of exiles in the world. But you see, this causes a lot of problems. It causes a lot of problems. Because, and this is what this letter to Peter is, why it's so relevant for today. Luther said it's fantastic. He was one of his favorite books, on a par with Romans and Galatians and John. He thought it was so important. It's so important for us because we are faced in this post-Christian culture with being believers in a pagan culture again. Something you wouldn't have thought would have ever happened, really, to a couple of hundred years ago. No one would have thought that England would have become paganized with pagan values. Well, do you know, I saw, look at this. In the paper today, I heard about it, so I went and bought one. Doctors ordered to ask, are you gay? So from 2018 and 2019, doctors in the National Health will have to ask patients about their sexual orientation. Absolutely. But it's, absolutely. But you see, this is the paganization of our culture. Because God used to be, and his word used to be the measure by which we took our sexuality and so on. But there we are. But it's being imposed, isn't it? It's interesting. It's more going beyond Romans, actually. In Romans, where pagan values are held, it says people not only do them, but they approve those who practice them. But in our culture, we're actually forcing pagan ideas on people. In our education system, and in our culture, and by law. So we've become extremely paganized now. Remember, the curator of the Science Museum, what's his name, Frank Sherwood Taylor, said in 1947 that by the end of the Victorian era, this country had become pagan. That's 120 years ago. Because of long-age geology and evolution. And the results of that, 120 years on from his judgment, are everywhere. I mean, if you do that sort of, if you reject God as creator, you become paganized. That's what happened after the flood. That's why Babylon came about. The culture of Babylon spread throughout the ancient world. And Christianity came with the truth and brought back the truth to the world. But again, it's been taken out. Been taken out since the Enlightenment, not since just the end of the Victorian era, but since the 17th, 18th centuries. And really, you know, it's interesting. The Enlightenment is so important. There's a phrase, the long 18th century, which comes from about 1650 to 1830. But actually, it was a very long 18th century. It took place from 1650 to 1914. From that time, man decided, I'm going to decide my thinking and my ways my own way. And that's called the modern era. That was the Enlightenment era. And it was shattered by the First World War. But as I said the other Sunday, certain values, certain things which had come out from that way of thinking are still held on to. Like the universe comes from the nebula hypothesis of the universe. Long-age geology, evolution, and the spontaneous origin of life. All these things came out of the Enlightenment, that long, very long 18th century. And instead of them being dumped with post-truth and post-modernism, as they should have been, people hold on to them. They don't know that they do it because they've been schooled and their thinking has been absolutely... They're not thinking for themselves. They think they are. Peter's book is wonderful because it shows us that Christians can and must live in a pagan culture. The challenge is, how much do you go along with what the pagan way of thinking is? That's the challenge. There's the song... This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me, the heavens, whatever sure it is, I'm pretty sure, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. But that's okay. But on the other hand, Jesus prayed that we wouldn't be taken out of the world, but kept from the evil one. We're here to be salt and light. We're here to see revival. We're here to pray for the nation. We're here to believe that God will change, as he's done many times before. We can't wash our hands of the world or go to a mountaintop and just wait for Jesus to come. That is not what our text says. We're calling upon people to change their minds and to repent and to seek a time of refreshing. It has to start with God's people. And 1 Peter is a great book to help us in this quest because it shows how different Christians are from the world, and yet how we need to live such lives amongst the pagans that they will see God and glorify him. So I'll leave it there. We've got a few minutes for any sort of questions you want to put. May I just, before I leave it, just say this. Yes, David, may I just say this? The whole emphasis of 1 Peter is on the blood of Jesus Christ. You see that in this bit we read. It's for, you've been set apart to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. It's to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and live the kind of life that brings. The just person, the Holy One, died for the unjust to bring us to God. And so we can live now when we believe in Jesus as our Savior and receive him and his forgiveness. We can live this shining light life in the world. And that's what this book is all about. It's going to be very, very useful to us in these coming weeks. David.
That's not a coincidence, because last night around the 10 o'clock, I just finished all the First Peter. I finished all the letter of the First
yes.
Peter. The end in my mind is what does it mean the Babylon?
The what?
Babylon.
Well, I think Babylon be Rome. I mean, it could be. There's three possibilities of Babylon. It could be the actual Babylon, in which case Peter had gone east rather than west, and was, you know, writing there, but it's very difficult to see how it could be through lots of other reasons. There was one other little Babylon, I forget where that was, a little place called Babylon, but there's a tradition which you see carried on and expanded in Revelation, whereby the place with the seven hills is called Babylon. It's not the real Babylon, it's Rome. Rome represents the pagan culture. And I think it's, of all the possibilities, the church traditionally has interpreted Peter as writing from Rome and calling it Babylon. Sometimes she who is in Babylon is taken to be his wife. He did go around with his wife. And she, my missus sends you greetings. But I think she who is in Babylon is most likely to be the church, really. Which is ecclesia, and it's female, you know, bride of Christ. So I think that's probably what it is. But David, you and all of us can do a bit more research on it, but I don't think you'll find much more than that. No one knows. but many surmise that it's actually a code name for Rome. Yes?
It is not coincidence because at the end of my time of preparation of my sermon is this afternoon.
Oh, right. Okay.
Well, for me, it's a symbol of like a...
Yes.
It's a morning star. It's more.
Yes.
Like a Peter.
Yes.
Peter, he was a fisher.
Yes.
But now, Rome.
Yes.
The path, when I'm meditation, after my sermon preparation, the Rome is the capital city.
Yes.
The Babylon, the greater.
Yes.
City in ancient city.
Yes, it was.
No comparison, like Chinese ancient.
Very similar. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Absolutely, yeah.
But that's like a little man, like a...
Yes. Yes. Yes.
He didn't bother.
Yeah.
No. He didn't bother.
Yeah.
But his character, his outspoken.
Yes.
Jesus Christ. There's a father of God.
Yeah.
Or alone. Now, there's a matter of fact. History.
Yes.
No more Rome.
Yes.
No more the breakers or...
No.
I've
gone.
No more. How about our nation of...
Absolutely, it's similar. I couldn't agree more, David. Absolutely right, you're so correct. Because, you see, Ezekiel, as you know, and Jeremiah, they taught people how to live in the actual Babylon as godly people. Oh, they tried to do that. And we've got the same time. Yeah, we're in a Babylonian culture here. There's no question about it. Oh, yeah.
I'm crying every day.
Yes. Yes, David. It is grievous, grievous, grievous. Thank you for that.
Derek,
yes.
You were just saying just now about the fact that there's a purpose for us being in the world.
Yes.
Although Scripture says we're mm-hmm. alien to
yes.
the world. But surely I were correct in saying that when the Jews came out of Egypt and become the chosen nation,
yes.
the reason they were chosen was to show an example
yes.
of exactly who God is
yes.
to the world at that time. Mm-hmm. And therefore... In a wider sense, this is what the Christian church is yeah. doing today. It's to the world, not...
Absolutely right. Yeah, I mean, the bondage out of Egypt is another picture. Remember, Jesus, in Luke's gospel, Luke says, describes, perhaps you don't know this, but it's true, the cross as the Exodus. Jesus was fulfilling his Exodus. He was the one, Jude tells us that Jesus led the people through the wilderness, and Jesus accomplished his Exodus by conducting sinners out of their bondage into the promised land of life in God. And all these pictures. The Old Testament, you see, it was like Brother Steve said, you need to know the Old Testament in order to know the context of all that's said. This is absolutely true of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is saturated in the Old Testament, particularly the Greek Old Testament. But you worry about that. He knew it very well. Amazing. And of course, it says by Silvanus I wrote. So Silvanus may have written a lot of it himself. We don't know that. Certainly, Paul dictated his letters to a man called Tertius, one of them. We're not sure about that, but it's Peter's theology. And he sent the letter by Silvanus, certainly physically. Yes, yes.
So, sorry, Terry, I haven't researched that yet. The Peter is a citizen of a Rome.
He's not a citizen of Rome, but I think he lived there. And certainly, Jerome and Eusebius said he lived there on and off for 25 years. Yeah. And if you see I didn't talk about the pictures, did I? Here, if you look at the pictures, I forgot this bit. Yeah, these are amazing pictures. These are actual pictures of the apostles engraved on glass from the period. And they're in the Vatican Museum or the Vatican Library. And they're reproduced in a book, which I've got here, written just over 100 years ago. They're in this book. And do you look at them? You can see Paul. And next to it, there's three apostles. They're all in Jerusalem and Rome at the same time. And a man called Damas, who could be the Demas, who forsook Paul eventually, do you remember? Because of the love of the world. Could be the same man. But John has a very sort of peaceful face, doesn't he? You know what I mean? And Peter, rather rugged one, and Paul, kind of intellectually bearded one, you know? Okay, now, look at this, see the next one. That's amazing. This was probably done just after both of them died in 67. Because it shows Peter, Paul on the left, Peter on the right, and presumably Jesus, with two, you know, crown of righteousness for them. Okay? And similarly, the same thing, Jesus with two crowns of righteousness, for Justus, that's Jesus Justus, who was with Paul in Rome, and Timothy, who died a bit later in 97. That's Paul's associate. Now, the last one, Linus, that's very interesting. Here is a true Brit. Not exactly a very handsome man, was he? He was the son of Caractacus, who was in exile in Rome because the Romans had captured him and his family. But one of them, Linus, or Flynn, or, as he was known, became the first ordained overseer, or bishop, if you like, in Rome, ordained by Paul. In fact, Paul was related to him because his sister, Claudia, was married to a man called Rufus Pudens, who was... and Rufus Pudens and Paul had the same mother. If you look in the end of 16 Acts of Romans, you'll find it says, translates this Rufus Pudens as having a mother who was like a mother to me. It doesn't say that. She is my mother as well, that's what it says. So this mother was the mother of... So he was related to this line. Now, if you turn over, obviously, I don't go into this kind of detail here for you too much because, you know, you need to look at it yourself if you're interested. But there's a book called The Apostolic Constitutions in the 4th century, early 4th century, and it purports to be the apostles' writing themselves. Now, I mean, I think that's probably just sort of, you know, a sort of literary way of doing things. But, you know, you can't just dismiss the content. And interestingly, this bit is all about the early church. Concerning those bishops that have been ordained in our lifetime, that's Peter speaking, we let you know who they are. And it talks about James, the Bishop of Jerusalem, brother of our Lord, etc. Caesarea of Palestine, the first was Zacchaeus, that's the publican. Okay, and so on. And then this one, interesting, I did in bold, of the Church of Rome, Linus. It says the son of Claudia, but almost certainly, that's a mistake, he almost certainly was the brother, but it didn't matter very much, was the first. So Peter, in this source, says that Linus was the first bishop of Rome. I found that from a Catholic source, by the way. Ordained by Paul. 2 Timothy 4:21. And Clemens, that's Clement of Rome, after Linus' death, the second, ordained by me, Peter. Now, this stuff there. It's all there. So yes, Peter was an overseer as well. I mean, it wasn't just one at that time, of course. There was a bunch of them together. But this is fantastic. These are contemporary portraits. Found in the Vatican Museum. A certain Cardinal Manning, who was a very famous 19th century Roman Catholic, got permission for the author of this book, has a very strange name, I can't think what it is now, Wyke something or other, to go into the Sir Wyke Baylis, to go into the Vatican Museum and take pictures of these things. There's so much in the Vatican Museum. Unbelievable. And library. Unbelievable man. Which has never been seen the light of day. I think at last they are beginning to digitize it, which is great. But anyway, let's just see what this is all about. This is all about an introduction to the true grace of God. That true grace of God is that you believers have been set apart by God in eternity, set apart through the Holy Spirit who brings the knowledge of Jesus to you for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood. So that you get cleansed from your sins and you have the anointing to live a life for Jesus. You can't do it. You can't make the decisions. You can't do it yourself. God does it all. That's what the next section was about, but I'll preach it next time. Trinitarian election. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have covenanted together for you who believe that you should be saved cleansed by the blood of Jesus and live a new life. And that life can cause you suffering, because that's what Peter's all about. As it caused Jesus suffering, he's the great exemplar. But be sure of this. You have an inheritance, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's grace are kept by his power, that is, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Exciting stuff, relevant stuff, important stuff. We all need it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book, and we thank you that we're all pilgrims, pellegrinos, or pellegrini, in this world. And we pray that we'll drink of the water of life, and that our lives will be totally different. Not because we make them different, but because the Holy Spirit makes them different. Because they've been washed by the blood of Jesus and filled with his Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. So bless all this stuff that we've been thinking about this morning to us. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.